Please be seated. We have arrived at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Christmas is just around the corner, and perhaps you are as ready as I am to move from Advent's transformation of the world politics to Christmas's sparkly lights and a newborn baby. And at first glance, at least, our readings seem ready too, replacing John the Baptist with Joseph and his already pregnant betrothed, Mary. But as you might expect, it's not that simple. Perhaps we miss the challenging politics in the Christmas story itself because we have decided to tell it in pageant form, dressing up our own adorable children as Joseph and Mary, angels and shepherds and magi from afar. Telling the story in this way helps us to see the wonder and joy of the birth of Jesus. But it might disguise some other equally true, but perhaps less easy aspects of this familiar story. The angel's message and Mary's song in Luke's account both point to themes of liberation and justice that accompany the birth of Jesus. But it is Matthew's account that really makes the political implications of Jesus' birth clear. If we were to read ahead just a little, we would hear of Herod's horrific response to the Magi's news of the birth of a new and prophesied king, the murder of any child who might possibly pose a risk to his own illegitimate reign. Joseph, Mary, and their infant son flee to Egypt to escape this political violence until Herod's death makes it safe for them to return. And so kings and their schemes to hold on to power are present right at the very beginning, even in the portion of Matthew's story we heard this morning, although our modern ears might not be attuned to them. If, however, we were sufficiently familiar with the book of Isaiah and with Jewish history, we might spot them hiding in plain sight in the evangelist's observation. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. This is the first of 14 so-called fulfillment statements in Matthew's gospel, rooting the events of Jesus' life in the scriptures and history of the Jewish people. But they do more than serve as proof texts in Matthew's argument. Because prophecies are not simply predictions made once and then waiting to come true. Rather, prophecies are communications from God, given to provide guidance, clarity, and insight at the time of their speaking, and into the future, as new contexts call forth the same questions and needs. The texts that Matthew names as fulfilled reveal something of what Matthew understood to be going on in the story of Jesus that he was telling. And so they can serve us as interpretive keys by going back to see the original context that called them forth for Matthew. So let's take a look at that original context, which our lectionary gave us just a piece of this morning, but just a piece and a very incomplete one. This story concerns King Ahaz, who appears twice in the book of Isaiah and once in the second book of Kings. He was the king of Judah. And just in case you are shaky on your ancient Israelite history, Judah was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was the kingdom of Israel. They had been united under David and were divided shortly after Solomon's death. Jerusalem was the capital of Judah. And Ahaz was a descendant of David's line. Now, during his reign, Judah was under threat from the kingdoms of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Aram. Israel and Aram wanted Judah to join them in a coalition against the Assyrian Empire, a coalition that would in fact be an uprising, as both Israel and Aram were already client states of Assyria. Ahaz resisted, and they threatened regime change, prepared to enter Judah by force and put a king more to their liking on the throne. And to ward off this threat to his power, Ahaz submitted to Assyria, pledging fealty to the Assyrian king and paying tribute with treasures taken from the temple. Spoiler alert, this does not go well. Assyria conquered both Israel and Aram, as well as, ultimately, Judah, which the prophet warned would happen had we just read one more verse this morning. And into this political turmoil, God sends the prophet Isaiah, calling Ahaz to trust in God rather than in his own political machinations or the protection of foreign empires. And God gives Ahaz a sign, a child, to be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. The child of this prophecy, this message from God, will not do anything special, at least nothing described by Isaiah, but by his very life, lived in the context of Assyrian control, occupation, and ultimately exile, condemns Ahaz's lack of faith and grasping for power, while confirming God's steadfast presence with God's people, come what may. Now, unlike other children with prophetic names, including several of Isaiah's own, Scripture does not identify Emmanuel's parentage, leaving future generations to assign the title to a variety of figures, to kings and prophets who were faithful leaders of their people. Our faith, of course, follows Matthew and sees Jesus described in Isaiah's words, a child who reveals God's presence and in so doing undermines the power of unrighteous rulers. Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus' birth is not only a spiritual event, it is a political one. Jesus' birth reveals not only the good news that God is with us now and always, but also issues a warning to tyrants, to those who hold their own power to be of greater importance than other people's dignity, and of greater importance than God. Beginning on Christmas Eve, and for 12 days afterwards, we will celebrate the joy and wonder of the birth of Jesus, God made flesh and come to dwell with us. We will rejoice at the revelation of God in the person of a weak and oh-so-human baby, knowing ourselves and all creation to be sanctified and made worthy of God's presence. We will sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill. But today, on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as through all of the Advent season, we are called to pay attention to a more challenging aspect of the story, to prepare ourselves for the upheaval that is to come in the life of Jesus, and to join Joseph in living truly gospel lives. We are called to declare that God is with us and to live accordingly, with defiance in the face of injustice, compassion in the face of suffering, hope in the face of occupation and oppression. God is with us is not only a reassuring promise, it is a rally cry drawing us to the side of the vulnerable, of those who are targeted by the powerful. This Advent Christmas proclamation places us beside the people of Judah, used as pawns in King Ahaz's political games. It places us beside the children murdered by Herod in his attempt to protect his throne. It places us beside Jesus and his people living under Roman rule. And it places us beside Palestinians in their starvation, beside the immigrants held without due process by ICE, beside the trans kids denied dignity in Alberta, beside the Australian Jews in wake of the hate-fueled shooting at Bondi Beach, beside the Muslim women denied access to the public sphere by Quebec's Bill 9, beside the people suffering with drug addictions and left to take their chances on our own streets, beside the refugees still waiting for a place of safety. All unlikely characters in a Christmas pageant, perhaps, but central to the story nonetheless. And so central to our lives as followers of the one who came at Christmas, who is with us now, and whose coming again in power we await. Look, look, the virgin shall become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel. God is with us.